All right, well, I want to begin this sermon somewhat different than I normally do. I'm no mathematician, as you all know. I'm certainly not a bookkeeper or an accountant. That is Diana's field of expertise, which means numbers do not excite me a great deal. Sadly for her, this means that sometimes when she's sharing something with me about her work or about our finances or about how we have to go to the bank this Friday, my eyes kind of glaze over a bit, and I do tune out from time to time. I will have to say, what was that you just said? I mean, I don't get excited about numbers, but I'm going to begin this sermon with some numbers, and I want you to try to not respond like I do when Diana talks about numbers, okay? So the first two numbers I want to talk about are 15 and 21. 15 and 21. In my 15 years at this church, I have had the privilege of preaching through 21 books of the Bible from beginning to end. 12 from the New Testament, 9 from the Old Testament. So what that means is today we start preaching through the 22nd book of the Bible here at this church, which means when I get done with Leviticus, I have preached through one-third of the books of the Bible. That's pretty exciting to me, anyway. Which brings me to the next two numbers I want to share with you, which are 30 and 80. So if I have preached through one-third of the Bible in 15 years, that means if the Lord gives me another 30 years, then I may just get to preach through the whole Bible in my lifetime. Now, let's just be honest. I'm not feeling real great about that, because that will mean I will need to preach well past my 80th birthday. I don't know. You know, it's possible. Probable is another thing. Nevertheless, I will, you know, as long as God gives me breath, I'll keep preaching this way, through books of the Bible, verse by verse, because that's how they were meant to be read. After all, you know, the Bible is really more of a collection of books, isn't it, than just one book. Of course, it tells one story woven throughout the entire Bible. It has one unified purpose, but really, it's a collection. So this brings me to the last two numbers I want to share with you, which are 2013 and 2016. So I preached through Genesis in 2013, if you recall. I'm sure you don't, but I'll remind you. I just took 1 year in the book of Genesis. I decided I was going to get through Genesis in 1 year, and then I started preaching Exodus in 2016. I think I took 2 years through Exodus. So with that in mind, when I thought about what I was going to preach next, well, I preached some prophets. Of course, I was going back to the Old Testament, you know, because I was in the New Testament, so we flip-flop. So I was going back to the Old Testament. We've preached some prophets recently. The last book I preached was from the historical, which was 1 Samuel, which means I thought, why not go back to the law, the first five chapters? And because I've preached through Genesis and Exodus, it only made sense to preach Leviticus. And so here we are. Now, to be sure, 2013 and 2016, respectively, are a long time ago. I am sure you don't remember the sermons through Genesis and Exodus. So what we are going to do is today, I'm going to do some review. I'm going to basically get us caught up from Genesis to Leviticus, to prepare us to get into Leviticus. And then next week, I will do what you are all expecting, and that is I will preach a second introductory sermon, which will, you know, cover the who wrote it and who it was written to and what are the primary themes, what is the theology of the book, and so on. And then after that, we will actually get into our verse-by-verse study of the book, which it's going to be fun. And it's going to be interesting if you know anything about Leviticus. And as it turns out today, this is going to work out really well for some of you anyway, because, you know, the place that we must begin if we want to get caught up before we get to Leviticus is, of course, the beginning. And it probably, it would seem reasonable to think that some of you started a Bible reading plan in January. And if you did and you started in Genesis, then you've been reading through this, and so it's going to be really helpful for you this morning. Nevertheless, let's get back to the beginning, and we'll work our way through Genesis and Exodus. And as we get back to the beginning, guess what we discover? We discover the most foundational truth you will ever be confronted with, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, don't worry. I'm going to start at the beginning, but we're going to have to touch down here and there, right? We're not going to get through all of Genesis and Exodus if you want to be home before breakfast tomorrow. So we'll just touch down, and then we'll fast forward a little bit, and we'll touch down again, and we'll see how this works out. But I want to cover, I want to narrow in on one thing about things in the beginning. Just the one thing I want you to know about when things were created. The thing that I believe will prepare us for Leviticus. This is what I'm attempting to do today. If you wonder why have I chosen the places to touch down that I've chosen this morning, it is because I think they prepare us best for Leviticus. And so the first thing I want us to touch down on is that when God created everything, he looked at it all and he saw that everything he made was very good. Was very good, right? It's good, it's good, it's good. And then at the very end, he looks and he says, it is very good. He saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, as we learned, part of God's creation in the beginning, he creates everything. And then the spotlight narrows in on this one place, a garden. Right, the Garden of Eden that God had created, especially for Adam and Eve. And we could say that this was a temple of sorts. Have you ever thought about the Garden of Eden as a temple? This was a place where a man was to live in relation to God, in harmony to God, a place where man was to worship God and to commune with God. And God ensured that they knew how they ought to live, how they ought to worship in the temple. And he did this through a tree. It says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. That's a gracious father right there. Every tree. Look at all these trees, man. It's all for you. I've created this all for you. But there's just one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that's simple stuff, right? You know, that's parenting 101. Don't eat the cookie. I mean, the kid looks at the cookie, right? The kid wants to eat the cookie. The kid clearly knows what he ought not do, which is to eat the cookie. This is not difficult theological stuff. Submit to Yahweh. Do what he says. That's good. Choose to be the Lord of your own life. Do what you want instead of what God wants. That's evil, right? Adam and Eve knew what was good and what was evil. Now, clearly, they chose the latter. They did not want to just know what evil was. They wanted to experience evil. So the serpent tempts them, they eat the fruit, they disobey God, they choose to go their own way. They choose to glorify self. They sin. And to make a long story short, you can't stay in the temple anymore. You got to go. And so it says God drove out the man. It's not just, you know, there's the door, I think you ought to go. No, he drove out the man, right? It's like I picture a parent grabbing that kid who just ate the cookie, picking him up by the scruff, and rushing him out. Like, this is serious business. He drives him out of the garden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he places a cherubim, which is an angel, which is not a chubby little baby with wings. It's a terrifying creature that is stationed at the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the Tree of Life. He was not getting back in. So to set up the story, to begin how the story begins, how the story starts, man's created good, and he was intended to be in a right relationship with God, and God created a beautiful place where he could experience this right relationship, where he could worship God in this garden, in this temple, so to speak. But man sins and is thus no longer in a right relationship with God. Which should leave us wondering, after Adam leaves, how is he going to get back in? How will man have a right relationship with God again? Well, at this point, we don't know exactly how it will happen, but we get a hint concerning one element of how it will happen. And so in Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the devil, And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel or crush his heel, right? So we've gone over this all along, right? You crush a person's heel, they're going to go down, they're going to get back up. You crush a person's skull, they're not getting back up, right? So the hope of mankind, if they are ever to return to a right relationship with God, here it is, folks, is in a man, right? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a man who will come and will do what Adam couldn't do, a man who will defeat the devil. The devil comes to man, and the devil comes to woman, and woman comes to man and says, you come on, man. God doesn't want what's right for you. You know, he just doesn't want you to be like him. So just take a bite. It's going to be okay. I mean, I don't know, but I'm thinking Adam should have looked for a sharp object at that moment and drove it right through the skull of the devil, right? Interesting thought, isn't it? Anyway, it's for another time. Nevertheless, Adam fails. Another man is going to come. A second Adam is going to come. A second man is going to come, and he's going to defeat the devil. So, a Messiah, you could say, one who is anointed, one who is sent for a particular purpose. Now we don't know, you know, we know that man is going to defeat the devil, but we, at this point, right, at this point, we don't know exactly how he's going to do it. So, fast forward from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12. We know it's going to be a man, the Messiah, but how is he going to deal with our sin? He can defeat the devil, but what about our sin? So we get to Genesis 12, and in Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abraham. So things didn't work out well with Adam, right? And so we got to wonder how things are going to work out with Abraham. Like, this is kind of like a new creation, you could say. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There it is. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? So there's a lot to unpack there, but we're just going to focus on that last phrase, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his people. You know, the Bible narrative just kind of has Abraham doing Abraham, you know. Abraham's being Abraham, just chilling out, doing whatever Abraham does. And God comes along and says, look, man, I'm going to take you from your country. You're going to go to a different land. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you. And here it is. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you and your descendants, and in particular, one very distant descendant. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because we got to acknowledge first that there's a problem here. You see, Abraham and his wife Sarah are old, very old. And guess how many children they have at this point? They have zero children, no offspring whatsoever. So the question we are left with is, how are they going to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth if they have no children and their line dies with them? On separate occasions, both Abraham and Sarah both laugh at the thought of having a child. After all, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, well beyond the childbearing years. So they should have been enjoying their grandchildren at the moment, and instead they're told that they are going to have a child of their own. Now, that child, of course, is Isaac. Isaac would be born to Abraham and Sarah, and there was one reason that it would be that way, because God promised it when he came to Sarah, and Genesis 17, if you're following along, which, you know, be good just to keep me on my toes. He says to Sarah, no longer, 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. So Isaac is born because God says that Isaac will be born. It didn't matter that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. They both thought it was ridiculous. By ordinary standards, they never should have been able to have a child, but a miracle happens and God blesses them and they rejoice. Okay, fast forward again, a decade and a half, give or take a few years, and we come to Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Give you a little taste for a sermon for a few weeks from here. You notice something there? When God says, offer your son as a burnt offering, and Abraham doesn't respond, what's a burnt offering? Interesting, isn't that? Anyway, we'll look into that when we get into Leviticus 1 and verse 1. So here is Abraham, and God tests Abraham, real clear, not to find out what Abraham's going to do. God knows what Abraham is going to do. It's not that kind of testing. This is for Abraham's sake, so Abraham can prove his faith. And so Abraham gets his son. Ironic, the son carries the wood needed for the fire. They head out to Moriah. They head up the mountain, and Abraham is prepared to offer his son as a burnt offering, which, as we'll learn in a few weeks, it means to burn up the entire offering. Light it on fire, and it all burns up. Now, that's a significant request for a father who loves his son. But that significance is on steroids in this case, because not only is Abraham asked to offer the son whom he loved, he is asked to offer the promised son, the one through whom the whole world will be blessed, the one through whom God said that he would establish his covenant with. In Genesis 17:19, and we'll get to covenants again in a few minutes. But the point here is this was an ask of enormous proportions, the worst test you've ever experienced. Nevertheless, Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain. He builds the altar. He ties the promised son to the altar. And then he takes the knife and raises it to slaughter his son before he burns the offering. So, I mean, Abraham passed the test, right? I mean, he had faith. He trusted God. He did what God said. And at the 11th hour, only seconds before Isaac is about to breathe his last, we read that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's a hint there at how the Messiah would make it so we could be in a right relationship with God. It would be by sacrifice, you know. Consider those four words with me, right? Instead of his son. Instead of his son. I can't imagine there were any more beautiful words to Abraham at that moment than those four words. Instead of his son. Now just let that marinate. Let's move on here. So a ram takes his son's place. So the ram was slaughtered, so Isaac did not need to be slaughtered, right? That's sacrifice. Sacrifice is good. Now, fast forward a few decades after that day when Abraham came down from Mount Moriah with his son alive to when, after marrying Rebekah, Isaac had not one son of his own, but two. Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob is a bit of a scallywag. You know, he tricks his brother out of his birthright, and then he tricks him out of the blessing that was to be for the firstborn son. But while he is responsible for his deceptive ways, this is all part of the plan, because God is going to rename Jacob so that his name is Israel, and his descendants will now be the people of God. Right? So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob keeps up with his less than stellar reputation, scalawag on steroids maybe, and he sleeps with four different women, two whom are his wives, and to be sure he should have only had one, and two whom were his wives' servants. And together these four women give him 12 sons. You can read about this in Genesis 29 and 30, who become, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, fast forward. I told you, we're moving along. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 37. The story now narrows in on one of Jacob's sons, namely Joseph, who is not a favorite among his brothers, mostly because of his dreams and his father's favoritism. Anyway, through a number of circumstances, not especially enjoyable for Joseph, he ends up in Egypt. Again, more or less enjoyable circumstances through which he ends up becoming second in power only to the king, to the Pharaoh. And of course, Joseph's brothers meant evil in how they treated him, but if we get to Genesis chapter 50, and if you're following along, look at Genesis 50, and if you underlined in your Bible stuff and you make notes, then underline Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, because while his brothers meant evil against him, Joseph comes to realize, as he says, that God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, through Joseph, God sustained and provided for his people, right? So God had a plan. He was going to be through Abraham's descendants, he was going to bless the whole world. Abraham's descendants, you got Isaac, you got Jacob, you got Jacob's 12 sons, and Joseph, through Joseph, God preserves them because they should have been dead, right? There was a famine and they should have been dead. And Joseph should have been dead, right? Because his brothers were going to kill him. So Israel should have been dead. But God preserves and provides for his people because he intends to bless the world through his people. That brings us to the end of Genesis, all right? And the beginning of Exodus. We're making good time here. So at the start of Exodus, we're reminded of how Genesis ended. Genesis ends with God's people prospering. And Exodus begins with God's people prospering. They're in Egypt. Or as Moses puts it in Exodus 1 verse 7, he says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So at this point in the narrative, Joseph is dead and that Pharaoh dies as well. A new king takes the throne in Egypt. And as it tells us in Exodus 1 verse 8, he did not know Joseph. So to be clear, this is not like, oh, Joseph, who's that guy? No, this knowing, it's to say that he doesn't have a relationship with Joseph. He has no loyalty to Joseph, none whatsoever. So no loyalty to Joseph's family, no loyalty to the people of God. But not only does the king of Egypt not have loyalty towards the people of Israel, he begins to see them as a threat. And so he afflicts them with heavy burdens. He oppressed them. He enslaved them. There's a passage in Exodus 1, 9 through 14, where it basically uses three different words to emphasize things are not good for the people of God right now. Now, that king dies, but Israel remains enslaved. So they finally cry out to God, which brings us to Exodus 2 and verse 23. They finally cry out to God because they're held in slavery. And verse 24 of chapter 2 of Exodus says, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Don't worry, he didn't forget. Right? This is called anthropomorphic language. or anthropopathic language, even where it's, you know, saying something of God that is not really of God because God can't forget, but it's trying to help us see that they cry out and now God responds. And it says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew, right? There's again that knowing, not just, oh, he's got this awareness of it. No, he knows his people. He's in a relationship with people, his people. He has great care and concern for his people. So when they called for help, he hears and he responds and he sends them Moses. And Moses is going to come and lead them out of Egypt. And to make a long story short, because God intended to deliver Israel from slavery, the Pharaoh is going to let them go, right? It's going to happen. He's going to let them go. God is going to make sure he lets them go. He's going to do that through hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's also going to do that through a series of plagues, which culminates in one particularly bad plague in which he will kill every firstborn child in Egypt. Every firstborn child in Egypt will be killed by God himself, except those in the houses with the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and lintel, or as what we would call today, the header beam. So once again here, we're reminded of the necessity of sacrifice. That's not what we're focusing in on this section, but we're reminded of the necessity of sacrifice. God instructs the Israelites to kill a lamb. And if a lamb is killed, then the firstborn son in that home will not be killed. And so they were instructed to take the blood of this lamb and put it all around the doorposts. And when God came to that house, if there was blood on the doorposts and the header, he passed over. He passed over that home. Which brings us to another very important point about how people can be in a right relationship with God, right? We're looking for a man, the Messiah. We need sacrifice. But here we come to yet another important point, that it involves faith. It involves faith. That's what was going on here. The Israelites were told by God, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts. And those Israelites who did that, did it why? Because they trusted in God. They had faith in God. It was all about God. It wasn't about the strength of their faith. Didn't matter if they had a little bit of faith or a lot of faith. If they had the faith to put the blood on the doorposts, then God passed over. So another thing that we learn here, the important thing that we learn here, is that it is about faith. Now, something else, just as an aside here, consider what they needed to be delivered to do. Why did they need to be delivered? Well, the reason they had to be delivered was to serve Yahweh in the land that he had prepared for them. Remember, he brought them out of a place, but he told them, I'm going to bring you into a place, and you're going to worship and serve me in that place. And this theme is repeated over and over and over again. Maybe you noticed it if you've been reading Leviticus in your Bible reading plan, but if you're getting up to Leviticus, make sure you notice this. It is repeated so many times. I just came with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. I may have even missed some, but I counted 13 times from Exodus 4 to Exodus 12, 31, that the reason that they needed to be delivered was so that they could serve and worship the one true God. Moses knows it, and Pharaoh knows it, Israel knows it, that God delivered his people from slavery so that they could serve and worship him. Now, fast forward to Mount Sinai, right? Exodus 20. Actually, Exodus 19. So this brings us to Mount Sinai. God had saved Israel, right, by making a way through the Red Sea after Pharaoh changed his mind, after letting them go, and after God had led Israel through a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and after God had graciously provided both food and water for his people. Now here they are camped at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain to hear from God, and this is the message he receives. Exodus 19, starting at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Important point there. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, what's going on here is that God is entering into a covenant with the people of God, a covenant being a relationship. More than that, but at its most basic roots, a covenant is a relationship. And this is clearly what we call a covenant of works. If, right? Big word there, if you do this and you will be my people, which clearly implies that if you don't do this, you will not be my people. There are conditions to this covenant. You see, when it comes to a covenant that God enters into with his people, he sovereignly arranges that covenant, and as such, he determines the stipulations for that covenant. So the question here is, what is it that Israel must obey? Right? If you will indeed obey and keep my covenant. So what must they obey to keep his covenant? Well, of course, it starts with the Ten Commandments. You get into Exodus chapter 20, you got the Ten Commandments there, right? We call that the moral law. This is the foundation of all other law. So you've got the moral law. It's in Exodus 20, also Deuteronomy 5. Besides the moral law, Israel also receives what is called the civil law. So Israel existed as a nation, and they needed to know how to exist as a nation. And so God gives them the civil law, which for the most part is an application of the moral law, but it outlines how Israel is to function as a nation. Then finally, they receive what is called the ceremonial law. These are the laws which concern worship, feast days, sacrifices, and other such commands, all about how Israel is to worship. All of this is to say is that if Israel is going to be in a right relationship after God has delivered them from slavery, obedience is required, which is to say they must understand why they were delivered from slavery, to serve and worship God as instructed. Now, as noted, the moral law is found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The civil and ceremonial laws, though, are scattered kind of throughout Exodus and the last three books of the Pentateuch, which would be Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in Exodus, there is something which takes up a good deal of the book of Exodus, something closely related to one particular type of the law, something that is very related to the ceremonial law, the laws that are given for how Israel is to worship. And that one thing that the second half of Exodus concerns itself with is, you guessed it, the tabernacle. Because it's all about worship, right? They needed to be delivered so they could worship. And so construction of the tabernacle takes up almost the last 15 chapters of Exodus. We find the instructions about the tabernacle and priests in chapters 25 through 30, and then in chapters 34 through 40, basically, it's the exact same thing. You know, the first half is God says, do this, make it this high, and use these fabrics, and do this, and that, and the other thing. And then, and so, Moses did this, and he did that, and he did that. It's basically repetition. So that's how Exodus ends. The construction of the tabernacle. Key, very important point to prepare us to enter into Leviticus. Now, the tabernacle, just to keep this quick, it's basically a portable temple. Right? That's all it is. You could call it a temple. It's just a portable temple, right? The temple that was built, you weren't moving that. That was there for, well, it wasn't there for good. It did get knocked down. But nevertheless, the tabernacle is just a portable temple. That's all. A place which could be moved about as Israel moved towards the promised land. So they had a place to serve and worship God wherever they went. And when the tabernacle is finally constructed, we'll go to Exodus chapter 40. This is a monumental point in the book of Exodus. All that instructions about the tabernacle, and they finally build the tabernacle, is all building up to this. You know, you get kind of bogged down in all the instructions about what color fabric and all of the details and all of that. And then you get to Exodus 40 and verse 34, and it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." That is the point. Why all of these instructions about the tabernacle? Because God's glory is going to dwell there among his people. So when we leave the book of Exodus, we're left with the question, And this question comes about because of verse 35. So verse 34, you've got this momentous occasion. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God intended to make his presence manifest among his people in a special way, which is why the tabernacle. And then you think, wow, this is it. It's going to happen. The people are going back into the tabernacle. It's going to be amazing. And you get to verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wah, wah, wah. Man, like, that's a serious letdown. I don't know if you notice. Genesis 3, they're kicked out. All this buildup, right? You got a man, we're waiting for a man. You got sacrifice, we're waiting for sacrifice. We know things... faith has to be involved. There has to be a covenant with God. It's got to be a tabernacle. We've got to have this place where God can dwell among men. And we get to the end of Moses can't go in. So the question we're left with is, if Moses can't go in, who can go in? So the question we find ourselves wondering, and the question we should find ourselves wondering, is if the tabernacle was constructed for God's people to worship him, which it was, then how will they worship him? That's what we enter Leviticus wondering. How will they worship him? Or how will they live in a right relationship with God? Spoiler alert, the answer is Jesus. And before we even get into Leviticus, before we even get into one verse of the 27 chapters, I want you to know that the answer is Jesus. And we know this because of the very words of Jesus himself, who after he died and rose, he appeared to his disciples and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, those are not the divisions that we have in our Bible, but those are the divisions in the Hebrew Bible, which is to say he is referring there to the entire Old Testament. So what Jesus tells us there is that Leviticus is about Jesus. But before we get to how Leviticus is about Jesus, I want to be sure that we know how Genesis and Exodus are about Jesus, because that prepares us for Leviticus. This is why I've preached this sermon today, so that we will be prepared to learn about how Leviticus is about Jesus by first understanding how Genesis and Exodus teach us about Jesus. So we've done our fair share of fast-forwarding in this sermon now. Now I want us to rewind all the way back to the beginning of the sermon. And I want us to consider this question. How can we be in a right relationship with God in light of the fact that we are all born with Adam as our federal head, which is to say we are united to Adam, which is to say we are all born sinners and at enmity with God? How can we be brought into a right relationship? Well, let me remind you. The first thing we learn in the beginning is that a Messiah will come. One anointed will come. He will be the seed of the woman, which is to say he will be a man, and he will come to defeat that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, which means not only will he be a man, he will also be God. The Messiah is, of course, Jesus, and we don't get even past the first verse of the New Testament before we discover this, because Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it's a very special genealogy. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, in other words. That's what Christ means in Greek, the Messiah. Which is to say, Matthew wants to identify who it is that God's people have been waiting for since Genesis 3, verse 15. You see, since Genesis 3, 15, God's people should have been watching, right? You got Cain, is that the man? You got Abel, is that the man? You got, and so on and so forth and so forth. That's what they should have been. We're waiting for a man, a seed of the woman. And Matthew comes along and boldly says, Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah. When Jesus was born, the Messiah had come. That's why Christmas time is such a time of rejoicing. We celebrate the birth and the coming of the Messiah, God in the flesh. So a man, Jesus. The second thing we learn halfway through the book of Genesis concerns how the Messiah would make it so that people could be in a right relationship with God, because we could never do it ourselves. We're hopeless We have no ability. We can never justify ourselves. We can never merit a right relationship with God, no matter how good we are. So Jesus lives the perfect life we can't live. He takes our sins upon himself. He dies in our place. Like a lamb was offered in Israel's place, in Isaac's place, Jesus was offered in our place. He was a substitute for us. We should have received the wrath of God, but he took our place and was sacrificed. Paul says it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus is the Messiah. He is also the substitute, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice, which is what we celebrate at the table each week. Which brings us to the third thing. We have a Messiah. We have sacrifice. The third thing we learn about Jesus is when we get to Exodus, is that when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for us, he did so to deliver us from sin and death, right? We're not enslaved in Egypt, but we are enslaved by sin and death and the devil. We are born as children of the devil, essentially living for him. Now, think back to the descendants of Jacob when they were enslaved, and they didn't know what to do. And so what did they finally do after so many years? They called out to God. Likewise, if we want to be saved from sin and death, we must call out to God. We must look to Jesus, trusting that he lived a perfect life for us, that he died a sacrificial death for us, that he rose from the grave to give us eternal life. In other words, if we want to be justified in the sight of God, we must have faith in Jesus Christ, right? So here we go. We got a man, we got Messiah, we have faith. Brings us to the fourth thing, namely the relationship that we have with God, which, like with Israel, is dependent on a covenant. God must enter into a relationship with us. He must sovereignly arrange a covenant and determine its stipulations. So like Israel entered into a covenant with God, so too do we. But the covenant that we enter with God is not the same as the covenant Israel entered into with God at Sinai. In fact, the two covenants are in fact diametrically opposed to one another by their very nature. Because we don't enter into a covenant of works with God. We enter into a covenant of grace. Which means you can't do anything to enter this covenant. You can't do anything to merit entrance into this covenant. And once God brings you into this covenant, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. Which brings us to the last thing we learned about in our walk through Genesis and Exodus, and that is the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle. And the tabernacle points us back to the Garden of Eden, which, as I said, was a tabernacle of sorts. And it points us forward to the temple, which, well, was a temple. You see, what we learn from the tabernacle, and so also from the garden, and also from the temple, is that Jesus made a way for us to be in a relationship with God through offering himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from death and hell. But the Holy Spirit takes that redemption and applies it to our life. So Jesus makes a way for us into that right relationship by redeeming us. But the Holy Spirit takes that redemption and applies it to our life. And he does that by regenerating us or causing us to be born again. And then by taking up residence within us. Okay, remember back to Exodus 40. What happened when they finished the tabernacle? The glory of God descended. God was present among his people. What happens when Jesus offers a sacrifice for us and we put our faith in Christ and we enter into a covenant with him? Well, the Holy Spirit takes us and unites us to God. We are now the temple. And so just like the glory of the Lord first descended on the tabernacle, when we are converted, the glory of the Lord descends upon us through the Holy Spirit, who never leaves, and thus ensures that we remain in covenant with God, which is to say, ensures that we remain in a right relationship with God. Now, all of this is to say that when we study the books of Genesis and Exodus and we consider the Messiah, the sacrifice, deliverance, covenant, and tabernacle, we see Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And this is what we're going to find when we move on to what Exodus sets us up for, which is Leviticus, that it is all about Jesus. So this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, if you believe that he is your sacrifice, if you have entered into covenant, the covenant of grace through the blood of Jesus, in other words, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit because of the redemption that Jesus accomplished, then you are in a right relationship with God. And so the application today is that it is your great blessing to live a life of worship through the Holy Spirit, which is to say, live a life pleasing to God through Christ in you. Now, on the other hand, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not trusted in Christ, which is to say, if you are not in a right relationship with God, my only question is, why not? I mean, there is literally no time to waste. The world all around us reminds us we don't know how much time we have, right? You can just be sitting in your home. A plane comes crashing down. You can just get into a plane. You can just get into a car, be driving home. You can just be sitting there at home, taking care of your kids. I mean, time is short. We don't know how much time we've got. You should think about that. Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time, right? And he says that because you don't know if you'll have any more time. You don't know if you'll have tomorrow or the next day or next year or next week. So I plead with you today. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Look to him, the one who lived for you and died for you and rose again from the grave so that you might be in a right relationship with him, which is how man was created to be, right? And the only way that we can be is through Jesus.